His Word. Father, we come to You because we need You to give us Your Spirit, to open up our mind and our hearts to understand Your Word. We thank You that You desire to reveal Yourself to us. You desire to point us towards a deeper, more intimate walk with Yourself. And we thank You that You have done everything possible to make that happen. You have broken down the barrier of sin that has separated us from Yourself in Your Son, and You have given us Your Spirit, and You've given us Your Word. And we thank You for that. And we worship You this morning as we study Your Word together in Jesus' name. Now, Disneyland and Disney World has some very interesting mottos. Disneyland's motto is "the happiest place on earth," and Walt Disney World's motto is "the most magical place on earth." And if you've seen their commercials for either one of these theme parks, they seem to live up to the hype of their mottos. Every kid is happy. All the families are walking together in perfect harmony. Mickey Mouse is there to greet everyone. And life is magical. And those advertising images are created inside the viewer, are meant to create inside the viewer a longing to one day enter a place like that, so that you'll show up and pay to enter their theme park. That's what they want to do. I want to enter the happiest place on earth. But if you've ever been to Disneyland or Disney World, you know that they do not live up to the hype of their motto. Now, don't get me wrong, they are an extremely fun place to go and take your family, but they're just not the paradise they purport themselves to be, or that you would long for, simply because there is still sin even inside the Disney theme parks. I distinctly remember visiting Disney World when I was in my 20s with my grandmother, and we most certainly had a great time together. But I remember as we entered the park, and I was standing there just there at the entrance looking at the sign and all the pictures of everyone having a good time, just like all the advertisements show. I remember looking over and hearing a kid cry and whine to his mom about not getting what he wanted. And then off in the distance, it wasn't just one kid, there's another family crying. And the parents seemed distraught because they had just spent a whole lot of money for their kids to have a good time, and it's not happening. Well, even in a 1985 Time Magazine article, they stated that nearly 100 lawsuits are filed against Disney each year for various incidents. And I'm sure that number is up today from what it was in 1985. Disneyland and Disney World could never be the paradise they purport themselves to be. And that is because sin still exists inside the Magic Kingdom, and Disney cannot rid the world of sin. And inside the heart of every believer, there is a longing inside, a longing for the day when paradise lost will become paradise restored. When that which was lost in Eden will one day become a reality again. The day when we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth, fully redeemed and cleansed from the stain of sin, delivered to us by the one who has the power to rid the universe of sin itself, Jesus Christ. You see, the historical narrative of Noah and the flood recorded for us here in the book of Genesis demonstrates God's sovereign and mighty hand directing and unfolding history in such a way that it conforms to God's ultimate redemptive purpose in Christ. And it creates inside the hearts of His redeemed a longing for the day when the sons of God will inherit the new heaven and the new earth, completely free from the stain of sin and the shame that it brings. Would you look with me at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same command which was given to Adam towards the end of Genesis chapter 1 is now given to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. One of the created purposes of man is to fill the earth. And he is to take dominion over God's creation, filling it with those who have been created in his image and reflecting back to him who he is and all his righteousness. And we are to fill the earth with righteousness. But that which was lost in the garden when man sinned, even causing the earth itself to be cursed, fell short. Man began to rebel more and more, until the day that God destroyed the entire planet with a flood, cleansing it from the evil and wicked deeds of mankind. Yet God in His grace saves one man, Noah, along with his family from the judgment of sin, and He perfectly delivers them into a cleansed new earth. And once again, God gives His command to be fruitful and to fill the earth, and they are still to live for God's glory on the earth. God's purpose still has not changed, and the Savior still needs to come, and man will once again fail to produce what only God can deliver, a fully cleansed new heaven and new earth filled with righteousness to the glory of God. And hence, this story here in Genesis chapter 9 leaves us lingering for the need of our Savior to arrive to accomplish what we never could. And the unity of Scripture is uncanny. I mean, God's divine fingerprint is upon His book to see how it all fits together, how God was able to write over 1,500 years through 40 different authors the same historical redemptive thread all throughout. To see how it all pulls together is amazing to me. The historical events which unfold during the life of Noah and the commands given to Noah parallel the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And they do so for a reason, because they are intended to create in the heart of man a longing for the day when God will fully deliver a completely cleansed new heaven and new earth into the hands of those who have newly resurrected bodies, completely removed from the presence of sin altogether, all because they have found grace in His eyes. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 9, by the time we get to the end of that chapter, I hope that you will sense the longing that is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 21. If you want to turn there, you can. Turn to the last book, Revelation chapter 21. And I hope as we go through Revelation chapter 29, your hearts are going to long for this day. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. That is the day that we long for as God's children. And the historical events and the commands and the failures of Noah in that day should cause us to look forward to this end and long for the day when Christ will bring to pass all that He has promised in Revelation chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 8 and 9, God goes out of His way to connect the events in the creation account to the events during the flood. Noah and his family stepped out into a newly cleansed world. And last week we began to compare the two, noting that in the beginning the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. And then creation began to appear. Well, with Noah, the wind, the same word for spirit, the wind passed over the face of the deep, and then Noah began to see creation appear. In the beginning, the land rose from the deep first, and then vegetation appeared. And with Noah, he saw the mountaintops first, and then vegetation appeared in the dove's mouth. And God placed Adam in a newly created earth, and now God places Noah in a newly cleansed earth. God brought Adam animals in pairs, male and female, to name them in the garden, and now God has Noah bring out all the animals, most of which came in pairs. In the beginning, God's commands the animals to be fruitful and to multiply. And in Genesis chapter 8, God commands the animals to do the exact same thing. And the two accounts continue with the same continuity as we go into chapter 9. God, in a post-flood world, commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah is to live for God's glory, filling the earth, anticipating the day when God would send the Savior, the promised seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. Noah is to take dominion over the earth and over all the animals. I'll look at verse 2 in Genesis chapter 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Noah is to have dominion over the animals. But now, God has introduced something new into the equation. Animals will have a natural fear now and a natural dread of man, which they did not have before. This was not the case before the flood, but now in a post-flood world, man's relationship with the animal kingdom changes drastically. Before the flood, it seems that man was strictly vegetarian. But after the flood, man is given meat to eat. And we can only speculate as to why, but perhaps in a post-flood world where the earth was no longer being watered by a mist, but by rain, vegetation perhaps might not have been able to grow as readily. And maybe there was a greater need for protein as man's lifespan has now been shortened. Either way, God is taking care of both man and animals in a post-flood world. He's given men animals to eat, and he has placed a fear of man inside of animals. If animals did not fear man as they did today, you can bet that the extinction rate would be even greater today from poaching than it is. Although man is given animals to eat, he is to give regard to their blood. Look at verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. We know that animals were killed before the flood because they were given to God as an offering, right? The scripture says Abel offered a sacrifice from his flock. And God himself removed Adam and Eve's covering of fig leaves, giving them clothes of skin, indicating that the very first sacrifice was provided by God himself, and that was in light of man's sin. Before the flood, any time an animal was slaughtered, it was for a sacrifice. Now that man is given meat to eat, God wants man to remember the reason blood has to be shed is because of sin. Sin has entered into the world, and because of that innocent blood that must be poured out on your behalf, you need to take heed to that. You need to be able to think about that and not just go gung-ho, just eating all the flesh. Before the flood, that connection was always made when an animal was killed. They knew the reason it was dying was because they had sinned. It was for a sacrifice, but now man being given animals to eat, God is ensuring that they take heed to how they eat and that they could still give thought to the redemptive purposes of the lifeblood of the animal. David Guzik says of this passage, quote, God also commands Noah that if the animals are eaten, there must be a proper respect for the blood, which represents the life principle in the animal. The importance of the idea of blood in the Bible is shown by how often it is used. It is used 424 times in 357 separate verses in the New King James Bible. Listen to this. Blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. That's in Exodus 12. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel, Exodus 24. Blood sanctified the altar, Exodus 29. Blood set aside the priests. Blood made atonement for God's people in Exodus 30. Blood sealed the new covenant, Matthew 26. Blood justifies us, Romans chapter 5. Blood brings redemption, Ephesians chapter 1. Blood brings peace with God in Colossians chapter 1. Blood cleanses us in Hebrews chapter 9. Blood gives entrance into God's holy place that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. Blood sanctifies us is in Hebrews 13, and blood enables us to overcome Satan that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 12. God wants us to have high regard for what redemptive blood is to accomplish. When man fell into sin back into garden, it introduced us to our need for innocent blood to be spilled on our behalf. It also introduced another problem into the world, the promotion of self and the disregard of others. And when that goes unchecked, it leads to murder, just as it did in the case of Cain and Abel. Murder and violence break down and they destroy societies. But God's desire is to protect and to promote life, which causes societies to thrive. Look at verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In order for any society to function and maintain a basic level of justice, it must have a high regard towards the sanctity of human life. So when a gross violation of that sanctity occurs, when another human's life is discarded through murder, then capital punishment should be enacted, upholding the sanctity of life. That is the just thing to do. Not all killing in the Bible is murder. There are instances of just causes of killing. It could be in self-defense or defending your family, killing during times of a just war, and capital punishment with the process of due law are all distinguished in the Bible from murder. Capital punishment is not only in the Old Testament, it is also mentioned in the New Testament. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and let's read verses 1 through 4 together. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul is saying God has placed authority in the government to carry out execution upon those who practice evil. That's the idea behind he does not carry the sword in vain. He's talking about the executioner's sword. God has given the government that authority to execute justice on evildoers and to promote that which is good. Capital punishment is meant to uphold the second greatest command. Now turn with me back to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And here Jesus is asked about what the greatest command is. Matthew 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" He's like, listen, there's a bunch of laws in there. Which one is the greatest one? And Jesus quotes, not from the Ten Commandments, but from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets." Listen, if you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to murder? No. Are you going to steal? No. You're not going to do those things. And capital punishment is meant to uphold and enforce the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The opposite of loving your neighbor is to hate them. Capital punishment upholds a baseline, a threshold, if you will, for hatred. And once that threshold is crossed, capital punishment should be carried out in a timely fashion with due legal process to enforce justice and promote love towards our neighbor within a society. When capital punishment is removed from the table and is no longer a form of judicial punishment, it slowly erodes away justice in all other areas of society because it blunts the sword of legal repercussions. With the recognition of why blood was shed and a high regard for the life of others, it is into that type of society built upon the love for God and a love for others that God commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful. Look at verse 7. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." The more a society turns away from loving God and loving others, the more it will deteriorate. But the more a society loves God and loves others, the more it will thrive. The more it's going to thrive. That's basic, and that's what God lays out for us here in Genesis chapter 9. In light of God's great deliverance from the flood, God establishes a new promise of great mercy, which is extended to everyone who dwells upon the post-flood earth. God will never again destroy all flesh with the entire earth with a worldwide flood. Verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Now notice that God does not promise that there will not be any more floods. There have been plenty of floods since the time of Noah. God only promised never to flood the entire earth again. God also does not say that he won't ever judge the entire earth ever again. God will pour out judgment upon the entire earth once again. He just won't use a worldwide flood to do it. The next time he will judge the earth, it will be with fire, and he will deliver the righteous into the new heaven and new earth, forever removed from sin and judgment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And if you can't turn there in time, then I'll just read it to you. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will dissolve, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Rest assured that just as God's judgment and deliverance took place in the days of Noah, so it will be in the age to come. When you and I look out upon the sky with the storm clouds up in the air, we should be reminded that God judges sin. He judges sin. And when the light of the sun breaks through the storm, filling the sky with glorious colors of light, bowing upwards towards the heaven, God intends for us to be reminded of his promised mercy and grace that has been extended towards all of us that dwell upon a post-flood earth. Look at verse 12 in Genesis 9. "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" God has given a visible sign between himself and every living creature upon the planet. The rainbow in the cloud is God's covenantal sign to never again flood the entire earth. Because rainbows are created through millions of water droplets reflecting back all the different wavelengths of colors contained within the white light of the sun, some have mistakenly concluded that this sign mentioned in Genesis chapter 9 is nothing really spectacular or special at all, because rainbows would have existed before the flood. You know, if there was water and a mist, then there'd be a rainbow. Well, you need to know that that statement is both true and false. It is true that rainbows existed before the flood. They could have been seen in a waterfall or in a water mist of the waves crashing up upon the rocky seashore, but rainbows were never seen in the clouds until after the flood, because it had never rained until that time. So it is false to think that God setting his rainbow in the clouds was nothing special. It was very special and extremely beautiful to behold for the first time. Can you imagine Noah at 600 years of age seeing a rainbow in the sky for the very first time? That must have looked beautiful while he was standing upon the ark. The greatest outpouring of God's judgment upon man's sin up to that point in history was the flood. And Noah had been delivered from that. And he gives this promise in light of that past judgment upon man's sin. And God extends towards man a new sign of mercy and grace. And it is ironic that this beautiful symbol, the symbol of God's covenantal mercy given after God's great judgment, has been hijacked by the homosexual community. God's sign of mercy and grace is used in our society primarily to promote a sinful lifestyle, but instead of getting angry and worked up about it as Christians, we should be reminded that the greatest display of God's righteous judgment upon sin was poured out upon His Son 2,000 years ago upon a cross. And in light of that, in light of God's mercy and grace demonstrated towards us on the cross for our sins, we should remember that it was in His loving kindness that we were led to repentance, right? It's His loving kindness that led us to repentance. It was not some guy yelling on a street corner, holding a poster board with a Bible verse. We should be holding out God's offer to turn upon His mercy and grace to those who are lost. We should be offering up God's grace, reaching out in His loving kindness in light of His judgment upon sin that was taken by His Son. And it was taken for the homosexual as well for us. And we should be reaching out to them in loving kindness, just as God reached out to us. God is a God who is holy, and He will judge sin. That is absolutely true, but He is a God full of mercy and grace. He demonstrates that mercy and grace towards all of us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more should we be willing to reach out in love and pray for those for whom Jesus willingly died? As Christians, we should never condone homosexuality, but we should seek to call sinners to repentance by demonstrating the same loving kindness which was demonstrated towards us in Christ. God is a God who displays great mercy and extends an offer of grace where His judgment has been poured out. And that is what the rainbow is all about. It points to God's mercy and grace where His judgment has been poured out for mankind's wickedness. And that is what the cross is all about. It points to God's mercy and grace where judgment has been poured out. And even though Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, even though Noah was the most righteous person on the planet during his day, even though Noah was spared judgment and delivered to a cleansed earth, he was not able to accomplish what our hearts long for. I mean, think about it. If there ever was going to be a person who could fill the world with righteousness, it would be this preacher of righteousness, Noah. But Noah and his sons proved themselves to be incapable of filling the world with righteousness. Sin still exists, and a need for a Savior still remains. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Even though Noah was a great man, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was still a sinner. He was still a sinner. And I love that the Bible does not hide that about its heroes. And that gives me hope, and it should give you guys hope as well, knowing that God walked with and used people like Noah who even blew it and became drunk. God loved David who sinned sexually and committed murder. He walked with Abraham who lied and shrank back from the promised land. He loved Peter greatly who denied Him three times. None of them were proud that they had sinned. And none of them took their sin lightly, just thinking, oh, well, you know, we're all sinners. That's just how it goes. None of them did that. They were all men who loved God, yet they struggled with their sin nature. And I love that because God in His grace rescues sinners. He transforms sinners. And He uses sinners for His glory until the day we are freed from this body of death. And we're given a new resurrected body made in the likeness of our Savior's. Sin still remains in the post-flood world. And shame still exists. There is a need for man to be permanently clothed with righteousness altogether. Notice Noah's drunkenness leads to his shame. Noah is uncovered in his tent, exposing his shame, and he's in need of being covered, just as Adam and Eve were back in the garden. His nakedness brings him shame. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but Noah was not above sinning. He had not arrived yet. Noah had sinned and he was in need of restoration. And Ham did not view his father's shame in light of the grace which he too had received. He didn't see it that way. No, instead of pulling the plank out of his own eye so that he could see the speck in his father's eye, what does Ham do? He runs out and he exposes his father's shame and folly to his brothers. Listen, handling people's sin with more sin is never the right answer. Ham should have sought to restore his father and to cover his shame. But instead, what did he do? He ran out and he gossiped about it to his brothers. Thankfully, his brothers didn't give in to Ham's foolishness. They didn't give in to the gossip. Thankfully, they did the right thing and they quit listening to that junk and they rushed in to restore their father. And we should carry this same mindset as the church. If a brother or sister gossips to us about another brother's sin, we should seek to cut short that conversation and rush to restore that fallen brother. Love covers a multitude of sins. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The consequences of Ham's sin are revealed to him now in his father's prophetic utterance. His son, Canaan, will not be the one to bring forth the promised seed. That honor is going to belong to Shem, who seems to have been the one to initiate the restoration of his fallen father. And Japheth hopped right in there with them, and they walked him backwards and covered up their father's shame. Verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now God is not punishing Canaan for his father Ham's sin. God is simply revealing the facts that Ham's seed will not deliver the Messiah. That honor belongs to Shem, the one who rushed to restore and reconcile where sin had reared its ugly head. Verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah lived 350 more years. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was delivered perfectly into a cleansed new world, but he was not the one to restore what was lost in the garden. Noah and his sons proved themselves to be incapable of that, but sin still existed in their lives. But you and I should be looking forward to the day, and we can look forward to the day we long for, when everything will be restored with hope and joy, because our sinless Savior has already come and taken the punishment of our sin, and He will come again to deliver those who have found grace in His eyes to a new heaven and a new earth, completely eradicated from the presence of sin altogether, and it will be filled with righteousness completely. Anyone is able to do that. All those who have looked to God's covenantal promise and Christ's redemptive blood by faith have this longed for and expected hope within them. We know it's going to come. We know that we're not able to do it. In and of ourselves, there is not a righteous person on earth that can change the fall and the effects it has had on the planet, but Christ can. He is the one who's worthy to take the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. He is the one who is worthy to redeem and restore all things and deliver it into the sons of God's hands. And we will be there to enjoy it forever. What a great and wonderful hope. And because we have that hope, we should do just as the scripture says, examine our lives to live godly and to reach out to a lost and dying world in light of that. Will you join me in a word of prayer? And let's ask God to instill in us this hope to a deeper degree within our lives. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that what Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was unable to do, Christ is able to do. We thank You that even though no man has ever arisen that could restore and redeem the earth, You gave us Your Son, born of a virgin, who lived the life we could never live, to redeem us from our sin, and not only that, but to redeem the entire universe, and to bring those who have found grace in Your eyes into a new heaven and a new earth, which has been fully cleansed of sin altogether. We look forward to that day, Lord. We thank You that You're able to do it. Your resurrection from the grave, Your victory over death, lets us know that You are fully capable of delivering it into our hands. And we thank You for that this morning, in Jesus' name.